I'll sit down so I can
be heard over the microphone. We have received a few questions, not as many as we'd like. We hope none of you are going home feeling that you didn't have a chance to ask a question that was on your heart or your mind. We spent the week discussing a lot of things together. If you look on the chart behind us, which was brought from Urbana, the InterVarsity group that met last year end, we have gone over pretty much the things in the middle panel in our morning sessions concerning the missionary and commendation and things such as that. And we've touched a little bit on the how we help, or how CMML in the United States and Missionary Service Committee in Canada can help. You see on the chart some things, information and aid and going in and out, correspondence with missionaries abroad, radio and tape links, receiving and remitting gifts from home, from home assemblies and prayer partners, publishing information about missionaries, the handbook, the magazine, and others, the missionary home, the clothing center, assistance to homecoming missionaries, missionary meetings, Bible conferences, and such as this. Those are probably some of the areas where you may have questions, and we'll just start with those we have and see where this leads us. I might direct the first question to Dr. Harlow, since he's from Canada. What is the association between CMML and MSC in Canada? We had a letter recently from a British missionary, I believe it was, and he asked CMML about sending back a receipt for the gift because he said your Canadian branch sends us a pink copy to sign. MSC is not a branch.
The Missionary Service Committee in Toronto is roughly the Canadian equivalent of Christian missions in many lands in the United States. In other words, they service represent missionaries before the government, accept gifts from the Lord's people, transfer this money by the best possible method to the missionary on the field, and perform many other similar services. I like the thought of it being a branch. Sort of a development. I might say, as an outsider, I'm not really a member of either group. They work together very, very nicely and harmoniously, and trying to follow the same policies in every case and so far as possible.
Do you have any comment to make on that, Fred?
No.
We might report that the brethren from MSC and the brethren from CMML have for the last 3 years had an annual get-together where we just go over mutual operations and problems and conditions, and we're always amazed at how well the two groups work together. This one I'll direct to Mr. Robinson. How much of the education of missionary children are we responsible for? Should we be expected to support them all the way through college?
Well, I see the way the question was put, but we're not responsible for the education of any children. That's the missionary's responsibility. But,
Chairman, put your chair.
I think my voice is loud enough you can hear me without a PA system, but I think our brother Ken Fleming touched on this when he went through the personal problems. Education of missionaries' children is a very real problem to many missionaries on the field. For instance, in the Republic of Honduras, we are quite friendly with a missionary there that lived in Tegucigalpa. He had three girls, just about the same ages as our three girls. And they had public schools available in Tegucigalpa. All three girls spoke fluent Spanish. But yet, they could not send their children to the public schools because of the morality problem in this Latin American country. They were forced. They had no alternative. They were forced to send their children to a private school. And this can run into thousands of dollars. Now, the MEAF, or Missionary Education Assistance Fund, was set up to try to help with this financial burden. Now, we assist in this fund. This fund, I should say, covers education through high school. We do not try to help where they have reached completed high school and then gone on to college. But and the fund, I should say, does not cover the total cost. We know approximately what the total cost is, and funds are usually dispersed twice a year to meet a portion of this need. And usually it's in the area of a third to a half of what is really required by the missionary. But it's a real need. And the MEAF has been used in the last 10 years since it's been set up, has been used greatly. And it's really a thrill to get some of the letters from not only the missionaries, but the children themselves, where as a family they have put the need before the Lord, and the children have seen the answer to their prayers through the instrumentality of MEAF.
The last distribution from MEAF was $21,000, just made last month as the start of the new school year. That will not go very far, but that's the amount that was given in, and that's the amount that was distributed. Anyone have any comment on this Missionary Children's Fund?
Mr. Hand.
Dunkerton.
Well, I wouldn't, by any means, look to me for the Missionary Educational Fund, but I'm instrumental in getting it to myself in my home assembly. But I do have a question. Someone can know the answer to. Over the years, I've seen many missionary kids, preachers' kids, people like full-time workers in Pentecostal League. Their children going to private secondary schools that are very expensive and going on to expensive private colleges. The education that I could not give to my five children, even though I had a pretty good job, but from the court. Which gave me the opinion that a lot of these schools and colleges must have scholarships that these children of people in full-time the Lord's work can qualify for in many cases. Is that, do I have a wrong impression there?
Well, I can answer that just from personal experience. I had two daughters that went to the King's College in Briarcliff Manor in New York. Now, as probably most of you know, it is a Christian college, a small college. They offer scholarships to missionaries' children, not to all of them, but they have a few available where missionaries' children can go tuition-free to King's College, and I understand this is true in a number of other colleges throughout the country. Now, as far as the type of school that a missionary sends his children to, we don't know the circumstances. It's not for us to judge. That's between them and the Lord. And as I say, as far as MEF is concerned, we feel a responsibility through high school. From once they're out of high school, then they're on their own.
There is a questionnaire goes out to the field once a year for the missionary education needs of the children. And there are many of the Lord's servants that do not even answer the questionnaire. They feel that that's part of the overall responsibility of bringing up children. So they don't even put in what their needs are. But as our brother Sam has said, we don't meet it anywhere near it. And if you were to see the requests that people say what they need for the education of their children, it's relatively low. And it's not expensive. I don't think any of them, although Sam said we don't know actually, are going to expensive private schools on the mission field.
Can I add a word to that?
Yes, sir.
The term private school may be misleading, because a private school in the mission field simply means it's set up by the missionaries themselves in most cases. And it's anything but posh, or elite. It's different from the national schools for the reason our brothers already suggested. It's almost impossible. In some fields there are no schools, in other fields it would be unsuitable to send a Christian girl to them. So don't think of something that's way up here somewhere only for the upper class people. The private schools mean they're not government schools, and they're supported by the gifts of the Lord's people, and oftentimes in very primitive surroundings in which the students have to do a good deal of the work themselves as well.
Very often, children of missionaries are extraordinarily bright. I'm not saying that to be proud, but many of them are, and many of them get bursaries and other types of educational assistance as well. Our daughter has been right through college. She's finishing up a master's degree now, and she could go as far as she wants, and we've never put a penny into her education in college at all. She gets these through bursaries. We have sons that are not going to college, so I'm not trying to say how bright the Flemings are, but it is quite possible to get to college without necessarily missionary parents putting in a lot of money, and it's very difficult to judge from a long way away as to just what's happening. Some fields have schools that are easy to go to. I was in Chile, for instance. There are good schools there where missionary children can go and get a good education in Spanish. Same is true in some Bolivian schools where I was quite recently.
Even though he's just finished speaking, we'll direct this one to Mr. Fleming, because the first one is directed to him on the card, and we'll direct the second one to him as well. They're both along the same line. Ray, Mr. Fleming's discussion of strategy and missions in the 9:15 a.m. meeting on Thursday. What would be a woman's position in helping in each of these steps? Would she merely help in the jobs which give the men more time to actually do the preaching, teaching, and establishing? What if she is a single woman in a new area? Another one, we believe that commended missionaries should be exercised, experienced, and qualified in evangelism, teaching, and assembly building. How then can sisters be commended?
Now, how would you answer that question? Just slightly over 50% of all the people in the world are ladies. And a bigger percentage than that are in assemblies. And I think that sisters are just as important in assembly building as brethren are. And while their actual sphere of operation may be slightly different, their importance is equally as vital to the building of assemblies. Missionary sisters can work with ladies, with children, with assemblies, and do a tremendous job toward church planting, toward assembly building. And I think they're vital on the mission field. We couldn't get along without them. And in some circumstances where there are no men, women have seen that there have been established assemblies and overseers have been selected. I don't say necessarily by the woman at all, but she has established the assembly herself. The Lord did this in the Old Testament through women like Deborah when there were no men, and is still doing it today. Thank God for women on the mission field. They have a tremendous job to do, and they need to keep on doing it. The field is wide open for them. They need to be wise in how they operate, and particularly in their dealings with men, with national elders, but there is a place for them, and God will use them. Any other comments?
I think there's certain spheres, and Ken knows this very well, where men would not be permitted to go in. It's only a woman that could go into the kraals in South Africa and work among the women, and this is true in other places. I'm afraid that we here in America, when we look at the woman's public place in Scripture in the assembly, have downgraded it, and that's all wrong. The sisters have a tremendous sphere of ministry, both at home and abroad.
Comment, Jim?
In the Dominican Republic, there are at least two assemblies that were established and founded by the late Miss Eva Russell. And she's been with the Lord for some years, and they're going on well. And it was a work that Eva did almost entirely on her own. through teaching, seeing people converted, encouraging the young men and young women, and there are two active assemblies today as a result of her ministry in the Dominican Republic.
I think a strong-minded, capable sister should be on her guard, however, lest she set up a system which the women of the assembly will follow and expect to take an equally leading part. It's difficult sometimes for a brother to fade out and make himself dispensable, to insist that the elders make the decisions, and I should think a sister should also be on guard against that. It doesn't happen very often, fortunately.
Any questions from the audience? All right. Our next question will direct to Mr. McKenzie. Does CMML retain workers who are commended with other groups or mission boards? What are the guidelines?
That's known as dual sponsorship. We have had a good deal of discussion here as to the missionary's role. I believe is the missionary's role, be it a man or a woman, is to preach the gospel, teach the word of God, see companies of assemblies, local churches established, and move on if possible, but let them go on their own. Now, if the someone has well said that if the home church is weak, the transplant on the field might be weak. We want to be sure that workers go out from strong assemblies. Now, let's take a look at this just for a moment. Those going out under auspices. Now, don't get me wrong on this. I agree with what was said by our brother Fleming before. God is moving in a mighty way through other groups. But their purposes are somewhat different, their end purposes. But those going out from other groups, from a board, take their directions from that board as to their sphere of service, as to their change of sphere of service. In most cases, not all, in most cases, they must get pledged support. I was on a field about 10 years ago where the workers of a certain mission were lamenting the fact that a very valued worker could not come out to the field because they lacked $100 a month of their support, and the worker was prepared to trust the Lord for it, but the board said no. Now, you're under that direction. We believe, at least I believe, that an individual's responsibility is directly to the Lord himself. Not to any mission board, not to CMML or anyone else. Their responsibility is to the Lord. A secondary responsibility, but an important one, is to the assembly that commended them as a matter of fellowship and carrying on the work of the Lord. There's another area that comes in here that is very important. In going to mission fields today, you cannot travel as you travel in days gone by, just get a passport and go. You've got to get a visa. You've got to get a permission from the government to remain in that land. In the days when you went out, we had to guarantee to the Congo, we had to guarantee hospitalization, traveling, maintenance, and everything else. They've got to be sponsored before the government. Who sponsors them? They're sponsored by that board. They take their directions from that board. And if there's a change of sphere of service, the board directs them. Now, I know others will have something to say about this, but I want to give you one extreme example that will highlight this, and I won't mention any names or any places. We got the copies of two letters of commendation covering two families that were going to the mission field. They were going out to work under what I would term a very good mission board. We do not list those names in our handbook. And one of the brethren approached us as to why. So we said to them, well, now when there's a change of sphere of service, well, the mission board will direct, will they not? Yes. When it comes to funds, all the funds will be sent to the mission board and they'll determine how they're to be handled? Yes. We asked the $64 question, where do you come in then as elders in relation to that worker? And you'll be amazed at the answer. I never thought of that. It's time to think about it. Now, we do not participate in that sense in listing names. But we will forward funds, and I think that's important. They're workers carrying the gospel, and we will forward earmarked funds to those workers. Now, I'm sure others will have something to say about this.
Who is he counting on? You, Dr. Harlow?
I don't know, but I think a servant of God is commissioned not only to preach the gospel, but also to teach all things whatsoever I've commanded you, including the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the epistles, and including necessarily building up New Testament assemblies. This is part of his commission. My grandfather was saved in the Salvation Army, but when he read in the Bible about baptism and the Lord's Supper, he joined the little assembly there in Toronto. Before he finished his life, he said, if I was young again, I'd go out to China under the Chinaman mission. This was supposed to be advice for me, I suppose. But I couldn't help but think afterwards, yeah, and you'd be put on a station with some senior missionary Presbyterian, you start sprinkling the babies, and you do a back flip immediately. So these are some of the problems that you have to face, doctrinal differences. But in an interdenominational mission board, you're supposed to do what you're told and accept the doctrine of the senior worker on the station. Now, CMML policy is to avoid dual sponsorship. There have been many a duel over dual sponsorship. But it's impossible from the government point of view that one man should be sponsored by two different organizations. They want to know, well, who is backing you? Not two different groups. This in case of evacuation and for many other reasons. But to have one group, one organization behind you, one corporation, and not two.
I'd like to mention two cases that will pinpoint some of this. How many of you know Dick and Nita Papworth? Many of you? They went to Iran separately with Operation Mobilization. Fell in love out there, not only with the Lord, but with one another. Came home and got married. How are they going to get into Iran? Now, they went into Iran under a different sponsorship. Now, watch this. They went out under a certain group and contacted their assembly and contacted us. All they had to do, this is a group, and I don't know their name, this is a group that sponsors workers to go in. They had to agree to a doctrinal statement. Well, the doctrinal statement would be one of ours. After that, they were free to plant the church of their choice, if I can use it that way. So there were no restrictions in any way at all. There's another very important example. Our brother Adley Pham Panus, his son Sam is on the ground here. Brother Pham was saved in Egypt, went to Lebanon, came to Holland, Michigan, labored there for a while, became an American citizen, was commended by the Holland, Michigan Assembly. When we got the letter of commendation, we just wondered, now, is he going out under Trans World Radio, with whom he was loosely connected, or is he going out as a free man? We wrote to the brethren on the field, and I wish you could see the letters that came back, as to the standing of that beloved brother in the assembly, what he had done for the assembly. He broadcasts for Trans World Radio, but is not under their direction or domination in any way, shape, or form. So be careful when you arrive at a judgment in regard to a given worker. Be sure you find out all the information.
Sam, you have something to add?
Just this, from the missionary's point of view, those that are listed in the handbook are out in faith, in the term the way we understand it, looking to the Lord alone for support. They're not looking to any other source, any guarantee from a board or anything else. They're looking to the Lord alone, and those are listed in the handbook. One thing that comes to mind, when we were out in Urbana, and Urbana was for me personally a tremendous experience, talking to a lot of these young people, not only from our assemblies, but young, concerned men and women on fire for the Lord. And as we talked to some of these young people that were prepared to go out to the mission field under the auspices of a board, we discovered that to many, they thought this was the only way they could go because of the support problem. And as we talked to them briefly about the financial principles under which we operate, one young fellow particularly comes to mind. He said, oh boy, he said, that's the way it should be. And he was thrilled by it. And we had some literature, fortunately, the same literature in the back on financial principles. And he came back the next day and told us how thrilled he was to realize that this was God's way, that this was God's order. So I think that's important to keep in mind as far as dual sponsorship is concerned and our outlook on dual sponsorship. Those that are listed in the handbook are looking to the Lord and to you through the Lord for their support.
Perhaps I could just add a word, if possible, John. I think I mentioned the other day that we had fellowship with a number of different workers in South Africa. As a matter of fact, I was the president of the Natal Missionary Conference for some years, with working with AEF and team workers and other such things, which was a conference for local fellowship. I only say that to highlight the fact that we did know and do know a lot of good evangelical workers working with other groups. But we have heard said time and time again to us, wow, we wish we were out under your setup with the liberty that you have before God to do what you feel is right before God in fellowship with your brethren at home. And this has been highlighted again and again. At Emmaus, we run into the same sort of thing from another angle that I've tried to advise some young people on. For instance, a group wanted to do translation work. And were convinced that the only possible way in the world to do translation work was to go out under Wycliffe as a board. Now, I've said some good things about Wycliffe already this morning. I'll say no more. I think that's sufficient. But Wycliffe aren't the only people who've done translation work. In fact, most of the basic translations that are used in the world today were done by non-Wycliffe people. Fortunately, they're doing a great job, but they're not the only people who are doing it. And many of our brethren are responsible for fine translations of the Word of God in Africa and some parts of Asia and South America as well. So that we don't have to think that because a board has a specialty that they're the only people that can possibly sponsor that area of work.
I'll address our next question to Jim Cochran. For a commended worker, which takes the place of a mission board, his home assembly or CMML?
I think this has been covered by Ken this week, and I would suggest that neither in one sense, but that our direction comes from the Lord. It can come through the help and fellowship of our elders in the home assembly. It can come through godly men in the Missionary Service Committee or the CMML, or it may come from senior workers on the field. But I think we're not replacing boards and so on by other institutions. We really emphasize our direct dependence on God, who does not always speak to us directly, but may speak through the elders of our home assembly, through some missionary committee of those we've mentioned, from other colleagues on the field.
Anybody have any comment on that?
Ed? You could also say that CMML provides the services of a mission board, but without the control. The control group is more like the assembly because they're exercised about your work in a very special way, and you're commended by them, and if they see fit to withdraw your commendation, then, of course, they have the right to do so. The CMML normally acts on behalf of the assembly in such a case.
Anyone else have anything to say? We are constantly reminding people that CMML is not a missionary board, but a missionary service corporation seeking to serve the Lord's people. The next is a question which comes up quite frequently. Even though we think we have explained it, we apparently have not. When we send a gift to a missionary through CMML, when is it sent on to the missionary? Would you like to start that one?
You're the treasurer, you're the office manager, that's right down your alley.
Well, some people seem to have a feeling that if they send us a check made out to CMML, that we turn around and put that right in the mail to the missionary, either that day or the next day. Well, that's just not how it works. When we receive a gift,
from an assembly or from a Christian. The funds are credited to the account of the designated missionary on our records and remitted to them on a monthly basis in accordance with their instructions. The final authority or final responsibility for the distribution of the gift rests with the directors of CMML. Mr. Weinberg was here, he'd tell you that you cannot do indirectly that which you cannot do directly. So that you can't say, I want to send this to John Jones and send it to us and expect that that's going to be done in all cases. The responsibility for that rests with CMML. You give your gift to get your tax deduction to an authorized tax-exempt corporation who in turn distributes it. Now, it's the long-standing policy of CMML and MSC to send the gift to those who are designated in the letter. If this is impossible, we write back and ask what disposition you'd like to have made of these funds. Now, in some cases, from some assemblies or from some individuals, if they're given to three missionaries, they send in three checks. All three made out to CMML, but nevertheless three checks. Now, maybe they need this for their own record-keeping system, but we do not need it. One check for the total amount is sufficient. Now, in the magazine, for the last several months, we've been publishing a little notice that tells you the close-off dates for the remittances for the next month. For instance, in the current magazine that's in the back, July, August, we say that the close-off date for remittances to missionaries are July 25th, August 25th, September 23rd, and October 25th. It's usually five business days before the end of the month that any funds we have received up to that time are transmitted to the missionaries. If you want a gift to get to them, that's the date to make it in by. Now, if there is an emergency, we can send funds at any time. It increases the clerical operation a little bit, but this is done many times. Funds are needed, we send them out. Now, when the funds come in and are put in the missionary's account, most of them, or a great percentage of them, have checking accounts here in the United States. And at the end of the month, we send a check for their deposit to their bank, and we send them a voucher. The voucher lists the name and address and the amount given by each donor, and they can use this to reconcile or to write their letters back. Those vouchers are numbered. So if a missionary gets voucher number 5 this month and never saw voucher number 4, he knows something was lost and he can write back and we can trace it and put a stop payment on it. If you as an individual send a gift to a missionary, you may never hear from him because he never got it. And the next time you write, you may ask and he may wonder if he ever did and he may not have any records that can go back and trace it. But the gifts are sent on that monthly basis. Once a month, unless requested otherwise, they are remitted to the missionary. Many countries, it's illegal for the person to possess American currency. Many countries, it's very difficult for them to cash their checks. Many countries, they can't get their money. If you send them a check and they go to cash it, they wait 5 and 6 months before they get their money back because the bank over there doesn't know who they are, so it won't give them the money until they've got it from their correspondent bank. So it becomes a little difficult. So many of them have these bank accounts in the States, and a lot of them have it at a bank in New York, Chase Manhattan Bank, who's been very good to the missionary effort. They do not charge them service charges. They eliminate a lot of things for them. The only thing they charge them for is if they overdraw the account, then they charge them $4. There's no way of stopping that. They've gone to computers. But
what if they do overdraw?
If they do overdraw, Chase Manhattan does not bounce their check or return it. They call us on the telephone and tell us that Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so has overdrawn their account in so much. We then, in order to maintain the standing of all the missionary accounts and all the missionaries and to protect them, we send funds to Chase to cover that overdraft, and then either deduct it from the missionary's next remittance or write and tell them about it. It may be that something has gone wrong, but the bank is usually very good and can, they even tell us if they think this is a forged check, and then they do return it if it looks like there's something wrong with it. But the funds are sent out that way. The reason we close off about the 25th of the month or the 26th is in this way we can finish our processing, and we still process on a national cash register machine that is, I won't say ancient, but a little old. I was in the bank for a long time, and the last 30 years were spent getting away from those bookkeeping machines, and we're still using one, and we're like the missionaries on the field. We can only do that which we are given the funds to do, and we don't have the funds to buy a computer-type machine, which we'd like to have someday, but we do with what we have. The machine works well. But we send those checks in to Chase, and they get the deposit slip back to us right away, so that we now enclose the missionary's voucher and his receipted deposit slip. They go out to him together, and he gets it just about the same time as he gets his monthly bank statement, we hope, so that he can do his little bookkeeping and keep himself straight. Now, there was a hand on the floor. Brother McIntyre. Mr. McIntyre's question is it always wise to send funds fully designated, or should some be left to the discretion of CMML to be allocated to those who might be in need? Fred, would you like to respond to that?
You might be interested to know that 88% of the funds that we do receive for missionaries have already been designated for the missionary by the assembly or the individual, so there's about 12% left up to us. Coming directly at your question, we are glad to distribute funds. We're not asking that all the funds be left to our discretion. We'd rather see some healthy exercise on the part of the assembly, some prayerful exercise, and giving as a result of that. But brethren and sisters, once in a while when you get a gift in, and people say we're burdened about certain missionaries, they send a gift in for brother so-and-so who died 2 years ago, there's something wrong in our information. But we are glad to distribute on that basis, some of it given to us. We're not asking for that, but we're very, very happy to do it.
I'll just throw in two questions along this line. How are undesignated funds allocated, and do you ever allocate money that is sent in, marked wherever needed, to the MEAF? You want to respond to that one?
Take the last one first. Do you ever allocate money that is sent in marked wherever needed to MEAF? Yes, we do. Certainly not the most of the time, but it is a need. And we have allocated to MEAF unmarked funds. Now, how are undesignated funds allocated? As our brother Fred pointed out, 12%. Of the funds that come in are undesignated. I'm glad personally to see that percentage as low as it is. A brother Ken, in his address this morning, referred to correspondence with missionaries. And I think that's very important. Yes, we know where there's need on the field. We see all the letters and read all the letters that come in from missionaries, and we know that where there is a need. But I often recall the remark of John Smart, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And there are some missionaries that tell you more of their needs than others. But on a personal basis, I think, personally speaking, I know as much about need on the mission field through personal correspondence with missionaries, those that you have developed over the years an intimate relationship with,
Not that they will sit down every time they have a need and write you a note and say, I need this, I need that, but you can read between the lines. And as Brother McKenzie pointed out, with a designated gift, there is prayer exercise, and that's important. But as far as how do we allocate undesignated funds, a number of brethren sit down, usually weekly. We have a list of our missionaries before us. We know whether they're married or single. We know how many children they have. We know what country they're in and what the economic conditions are in that country. And prayerfully before the Lord, we allocate funds in this manner. It's not left up to one individual. It's not haphazard. It's done in a systematic way, and as I say, usually once a week as the funds come in.
We might say one other thing along that line. The tendency might be to think that the unallocated funds are always given to those that get the least amount that show up on our records. But we know that we are not the only source that missionaries receive funds through. We also know that sometimes there's a large figure on a missionary's account which represents a special project or a special effort that had to be made. There was one missionary went out recently, and there was a $6,000 gift sent for him, which means it looked like a great big amount of giving. But that was sent to him by a relative so that he could put a deposit on an apartment. That's what he had to do to get the apartment for 3 or 4 years. He's supposed to get it back when it's over. But that was not available to him for any use at all. It was just plunked right down for his apartment. Just point out to me, I should remind you, not to put the name of the missionary on the check. Now, you may not have had any trouble with the IRS as yet, but you cannot do, as we said before, indirectly that which you cannot do directly. You make the check out to Christian missions in many lands, and in a separate letter, tell us your desire, what to do with those funds. You put it on the check, the IRS is apt to question it. The other thing is, when if you get in trouble with the IRS, in many cases, they will not accept your canceled check. They want a receipt. There have been too many people that have been cashing checks with the local church treasurer, making it out to the church, and then claiming that as a contribution. Mr. Weinberg has told us of several cases where the IRS will not accept the canceled check. You should have a receipt. Now, this is not true in all cases, but it just depends, I suppose, on the technicality of the case. Also, when you send us in the funds, remember we have to keep track of where it came from. You may write into us later and ask us, did it really go to the missionary, or tell us that we sent it to the wrong person or something like that. So when you send it to us, please use a reasonable size piece of paper or letter to write to us. We get little pieces like this clipped on the corner of a check. One dear lady who sends a money order, and she tears the little stub off the money order and writes on that where it's to go. It looks like some people just grab any piece of paper they can find and write something on it and pin it with the check. And we're very happy to get any funds. We'll pass them on to the best of our ability, but you'd help us a lot if you gave us a little bigger piece of paper for our files. Question is asked, do we deduct for expenses? We do not deduct for expenses. The only time we take any funds for expenses or operations at all is if the individual that sends in the gift tells us to take a specific amount or a specific percentage. Many other organizations take a flat percentage off the top of every gift. But we feel that we're just like another worker on the field, and the Lord will meet our needs as He meets the needs of the missionaries. And so nothing is taken for expenses unless you tell us to. Another question comes, does CML send funds to missionaries other than those in the handbook? Yes, we do. There are many people that remit funds to Christian organizations and Christian servants through us. The sign over there says there are 516 names in the handbook. Well, there are a lot of married folks in there, so that cuts it down. And not every missionary from Canada particularly gets a a gift through us every month, and we send out approximately 500 checks every month to the Lord's servants around the world. Now, some of those are British missionaries, some of those are home workers, some of those are radio works and other evangelical organizations. Now, we do not send to anyone unless the name of the organization has been approved by the CMML Board of Directors. But if they have the same basic evangelical New Testament type of organization that we do, we will pass your funds on to them. We're not looking to do this, but many folks ask us to do this so that they can write one check and get one receipt. But we do not allocate funds except to those names that are in the handbook. And we do not allocate undesignated funds from the United States to anybody but American workers. Sometimes, in other instances, there will be some funds that we are permitted, that we feel free to allocate to Canadian workers or British workers. But basically, the operation for young prospects.
Here we go. I haven't seen it myself, but I can read, I think. You were asking before how to get young people interested in missions. I think we start too late when they are already in their teens. The brothers may be able to write the missionaries when they know they are coming and ask them if they would speak to the children from ages 7 on up. If the missionary speaks another language, give the children a sample of that language spoken. Tell them every little...
Get those books on tongues.
Tell them every little, I imagine every little bit or something, of their work they are doing. Show them on a map the difference, where they are, where they, the children are, and where the children, where the missionary is stationed. Tell them a story of one child their own age that has come to know the Lord, because the missionary did what God told them, him or her, to do. Then give them a little gospel message. I know a lot of times a missionary will come through on a Tuesday or Wednesday night and then ask them if they could come early about 1 or 2 o'clock and have children meet in your home when the missionary comes. Now, there's some good practical ideas about what a missionary could do with children.
Any other thoughts on this subject? How to get the young people interested? I might mention, while Sam is looking at what I just passed to him, that the Awana clubs have a project that's missionary, and seems like every September we get an awful lot of letters from the kids that are in the Awana project. They ask for maps and prayer requests and all things about it. And we're very happy to answer these, and when we get several from the same assembly, we try to give them each different information, and we're happy to see this interest. I must say that most of them write the same letter, so I think it must be in the handbook and they just copy it. But nevertheless, we do write back to them, and we trust that they use it. And then we do find young folks in colleges that are involved in missions courses and things like that writing to us for information. Just this past year, we had a letter from a young lady in this area, and she wrote and asked for us. And just this week, I was passed her copy of her college theme on cross-cultural evangelism, her final project, Mission Board Evaluation, and she is looking at Brethren Assembly's missions. We sent her a lot of materials. She's designated it all in the back. I'll just mention them because they're here for you as well if you would like them in the back. There is the little booklet on Biblical Financial Principles by Harold McKay. In your little book, there's the considerations for new missionary candidates. We also have quite a few of these available for you, Getting to Grips with Missions by our brother Ken Fleming. We sent her the Historical Sketch of Missions by John Smart. We sent her the How We Help chart, like such as this. We sent her a biography of John Smart, several other things. And then she, in turn, wrote to Joseph and Jeanette Hocking in Peru, Carl and Eleanor Johnson in Burundi, and to Ted Carlson in Japan. She got letters back from both of those, and she also got a tape from Ted Carlson. And she's gone to great lengths with a chart, which she lists down here, the questions that were asked and the different replies that she got from the field. And it's a very interesting paper. I haven't read it all, but
It's another way that we seek to help and encourage young people in the missionary effort. Now, Sam has a little notice on something that's in the planning or the thinking stages for a certain area around here.
Well, I understand earlier in the week, Dr. Harlow spoke about our experience at Urbana and the impressions that we came away with. And I'm sure he covered the fact that we were dismayed at the number of assembly young people that knew very little about, yes, they knew very little about MSC or CMML, but more importantly, they knew very little about the assembly missionary effort. They knew nothing whatsoever about our financial principles. And this came as a shock to the nine of us that were at Urbana representing Christian Missions in Many Lands and Missionary Service Committee Canada. And we felt that there had to be something done to try to encourage not young people, but encourage elders to get young people involved. Now, CMML has an annual missionary conference in the fall, and this fall it's November 12th in Wall, New Jersey, in the Wall High School in Wall, New Jersey. Now, we know every year there are very few young people that attend that conference. Now, a couple of years ago, a couple that we were very friendly with, my wife asked the sister where her boy was, young boy in his early 20s, and the comment was, well, he doesn't want to come and listen to all these old fellas talking about missions. And that seems to be a part of the problem. Some of us that were at Urbana are planning a conference, and it's still in the planning stage, planning a conference for the college and career group in New Jersey. We hope to have it in Fanwood, New Jersey, sometime in December. And we're trying to organize a conference by the young, for the young people, by the young people, where they will get involved and try to cultivate an interest in missions. And we can't stress too much the responsibility that elders have in this area. It shouldn't be up to Missionary Service Committee or CMML. This is the responsibility of the elders, to get the young people involved, bring their responsibility before them, bring in missionaries, young missionaries that can relate to them and give them some practical advice and practical experience of how the Lord operates through them on the mission field. And we hope in the will of the Lord that this conference will be the start of many, not only in this area, but throughout the country, where young college career group people will get involved in missionary activity.
Our time is going fast. There's one or two things more we'd like to cover. One is the thing that our brother Ken Fleming mentioned is a problem on the mission field, mission properties. Who owns the mission property? And we would ask you, who owns your chapel? Do you really know? Be amazing how many chapels or chapel properties are in the names of individuals. And what is the provision should you have to dissolve your chapel, should your area close out and you had to go? We have in the past 2 years received three types of funds as a result of chapels that have been dissolved. In one case, the chapel was sold and a old assembly took a mortgage from the group that they sold it to. They assigned the mortgage to CMML and gave us instructions how to distribute most of the monthly payment every month with the few odd dollars that were left over to go to expenses. Another case, an assembly sold their building
and they gave us the funds with instructions how to remit so much every month to a specific number of people, specific people named, until the fund was gone or until they're called home to be with the Lord. And in the meantime, we got to invest the funds and we can use the interest for our general operating expenses. Then there is another group that had a building fund and sold their building. They don't know what they're going to do, so they've given us the money to use until they decide what to do, and we can use the income from that. It's just three things that we get involved in, but the main thing is to be sure you know who owns your assembly property. Then we have a question, how do we send clothing to CMML? This may well have been answered at the ladies' meeting yesterday. There's a card on the back and the side that tells you the best way is by United Parcel. That uses one address. The other way is by the U.S. Mail. And that's another address, and they're both on that card in the back.
Just one comment. If you won't wear it, don't send it.
That's what it says on the bottom of the card, too. One more before we ask our brother Jim Cochran to dismiss us with prayer. And this I'll give to Dr. Haller. Will you please repeat the explanation of what is going on in Zaire this week that we have been asked to pray for?
Historically, the work in Zaire, like most countries, been formed, carried on by a number of different missionary societies. And the modern trend is to turn this work over to the nationals and form national churches or fellowships. About 2 or 3 years ago, a very clever fellow, an African, educated in Europe and associated with the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, was able to get control of a group of these missionaries and mission societies and other religions in Zaire by a kind of a trick. They had a meeting which all the missionaries were invited and all the representatives, and they carried this on in a very desultory way Saturday night till 10 or 11 o'clock, and the missionaries thought, well, tomorrow is the Lord's Day, we better go home. And it seemed as if everything was over, but they're shouting anyway. But about 1 o'clock in the morning, they presented this crucial question, shall we form this organization? And they decided, those who were left by prearrangement, decided to do so almost unanimously, you see. Then they went to the government with a fait accompli, as we say in Quebec, and they said this is the decision of all these missionaries. So they had an organization, it's acceptable by the government, called the ECZ, roughly the Church of Christ in Zaire. Now they played it cool after that, because you couldn't carry on in the country without a sponsorship from these people. It was illegal to do so, and every group was assigned a number. I think ours is our number's 37 or something like that. It has to go on every letterhead that you print. Every truck or vehicle that you own must have the name of your mission and this number on. It sounds almost like Revelation to me a little bit, but it must be done. It's the law of the land. And now this time and right now, this is perhaps the last day, they're having another biannual conference, and they're trying to force this on them. On the different groups now, you must have a bishop. And the bishop, as has already been pointed out, is liable to be changed over at the discretion of the controlling group. It's a straight hierarchy, and the bishop will be paid a salary and be given a car, and the churches will turn their money over to the control group at the head, etc., etc., etc. A lot of it is very unscriptural. I think you point out this morning the possibility is that they'll put in an Anglican bishop next week and take your man off to some other place, and so you're under the control of somebody quite different in viewpoint from what you've been taught in the Scriptures. So it's a very important decision. These African brethren are standing up against very clever Africans, and if they have the strength and the moral courage and the power of the Holy Spirit to stand up against them and testify for what they believe to be right, I would thank God for. Even at that, they might well be forced into something which they do not want at all. So keep on praying for the next day or two, and even longer than that, till we get the results of this thing, which might be another couple of weeks yet.
Jim, would you close us this prayer?
Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our deliberations, and we feel very conscious of our need of your wisdom, your understanding, your illumination. We think of our brethren in Africa, and we commend them to you right now for your blessing and guidance. And help us in all of our difficulties and problems to seek your guidance, to be filled with your wisdom, that we might serve you for your glory and for the blessing of those that surround us. And then we pray, Lord, that in spite of difficulties and problems, you will fill our heart with love for the world in that pure sense. For we have read in your word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So in that spirit, in that sense, we pray that you will fill our hearts with love for this world, and that we will continue in faithful service until our Lord Jesus comes. And we ask these things and we give thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen.